Take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 27. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horn shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans, all the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass. And upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, overlay them with brass. And the stave shall be put into the rings, and the stave shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. And thou shalt make... Well, we won't get into that. We'll just go to the 8th verse. Now, we've got quite a few here tonight that's not been following our study in the tabernacle, but Israel in the Old Testament was commanded of God to build a tabernacle. And that tabernacle had a courtyard that went all the way around it, some 450 feet around, 7 feet tall, almost as high as the ceiling, with pure white linen hanging down from that fence all the way around. And there was just one entrance into that courtyard, and that entrance was about 30 feet wide. And it had a hanging that hung down from these columns that the Lord gave them instruction. And then when you came through that door, the very first thing you come in contact with is this altar that I'm reading to you about tonight. This altar is the altar upon which the lambs and goats and heifers and all those sacrifices, pigeons and doves and whatever it was that the Lord commanded them to sacrifice, was taken in and dressed a certain way and laid upon this altar. And all of these sacrifices were for different purposes and different reasons, done at different times of the year. But the main sacrifice on this thing was on the Day of Atonement. And they were to take 2 goats. And these 2 goats, one of them was a scapegoat. And the high priest of Israel would confess all the sins of Israel upon the head of that scapegoat. And then a strong man would take that goat all the way out and turn him loose into the wilderness. And the high priest also would... They had stones that they used to determine the will of God, and they would cast those lots, and whichever one the Lord's lot fell upon, that was called the Lord's goat. And they were to slit his throat and pour his blood out beneath the altar and catch some in one of these basins that we read about here tonight. And they'd take that blood, and they'd go from that altar inside. The next part was a building, 45 feet long, 15 feet wide. And they go through the first part of that building, and then there was a heavy veil that covered the backside, and inside that was the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat that sat on top. And he'd take that blood in there and pour it out on that mercy seat before the Lord. And nobody else could be in that tabernacle except the high priest alone. Now, I'm going to take a few extra minutes tonight, and I want to read you something here from Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. He begins and says, then verily the first covenant, that's what we're talking about, that old Mosaic covenant in the Old Testament. Verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. That's that building I was telling you about. For there was a tabernacle made. The first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was a golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak in particular. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Now watch this. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all, that is the way into the presence of God, the way into heaven itself, was not yet made manifest while this first covenant yet stood, which was a figure for the time then present. This was a figure, just a something for men to see. To lay the foundation for the coming Redeemer. To lay the foundation for what we practice today. For what we, for what faith is today. For that manifestation of Christ when He came into the world. And when He lived a righteous life. And when He died that death on the cross. And when He was resurrected and ascended back into glory. That's what these things all typify back here in the Old Testament that we're studying. These are pictures. They're just pictures is what they are. And we look at them and we can gain some foundation, some basis for the things that we teach. It's a lot easier to teach something if you have a picture. If you have a picture. And that's what Paul said these were. They were shadows of good things to come, he tells us in Hebrews chapter 10. Figures for the time then present. So when we look at this altar that we're talking about tonight, that's what we're talking about. Jesus Christ, Paul said, we have an altar. And these Jews who eat the meat from that old altar and who worship at that old altar, they don't have any right to eat at this one. Because Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that. He took that first covenant away and fulfilled it. We don't bring lambs to church now, and we don't slit their throat and put them on burning coals and offer them up to God. We don't go to a brazen laver and wash ourselves with water, or like the Catholics, they dip in what they call holy water in the back. All of those things that lots of religion practice today with the capes and the gowns and the crowns on their head, like you see the Pope with that big Easter egg looking thing on his head and all that. That's all a carryover from that Old Testament covenant. You look back in there and read and study back there in the book of Exodus and you'll see how all of those things were ordained. And then Paul tells us all the way through the book of Hebrews what each of these things had to do with Christ. Each of these things had to do with Christ. Now, we've studied about the table. There was a golden table in there that had showbread on it. And we studied about the candlestick and the light from that candlestick and the golden altar that stood before that veil. And then the Holy of Holies and the mercy seat and all of those things. But there's one, or actually two more that we haven't talked about, these furnishings in the tabernacle. And one of them is this altar. And this altar is by far and away the biggest piece of furniture in the tabernacle. The first thing you faced when you passed through the door was this huge brazen altar. And the basis of the whole Levitical system of worship was this altar. You couldn't cleanse yourself in the laver. You couldn't serve God in the tabernacle. The blood could not go into the Holy of Holies. Nothing could happen until you came through this altar. Everything. So what's this telling us? This is telling us in order for the sinner to come to God, there's no other way to come except through that sacrifice, except through that altar. There has to be a substitute. There has to be a reckoning for sin. God don't just take a big eraser and here's your sins and he goes back here and just erases them off, and that's what they call forgiveness. God doesn't forgive sin that way. In the New Testament, you're going to run onto this word propitiation. And what that means is that God commanded his Son to die on a cross, that he might be propitious, that he might be merciful to us. There's no other way for him to be merciful. There's no other way for him to show mercy except that his justice be satisfied and his righteousness be manifested. Has to be. Well, where was that done? It's done on that altar. Done on that altar. That's the picture. That's the figure. And I don't care what it was you were doing. You can go through all the different days and the festivals and all the different times and all the different things that you did. You can go through all of these things. But in every one of them, they had to go to that altar. Every one of them. And then they could go do whatever else they were commanded. But you couldn't do anything acceptable to God apart from going to that altar. Now there's 10 things to consider about this altar and its relationship to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these things are so important if we can just get a hold of the basic things that I'm telling you tonight. And the first of these 10 things is its position. It's first. You're going to deal with Christ on the cross before you deal with anything else. There's no other way coming. You're going to have to deal with his death on the cross. Now, folks, they tell me all the time, because what we preach here is a little different than the mainstream. It's a lot different. And they tell me all the time, well, so you all really believe this, or you all really believe that. And I said, well, let's just lay all that aside for now. Tell me this. Why did Christ die? Tell me that. Let's start there. If we can figure that out, the rest of it will find its spot. Tell me why he had to die. Why must the Son of God become a man, appear on this earth, live as a man under the law? This is the lawgiver. This is the one who gave the law. This is the one who appeared to Moses and took his finger and wrote those commandments in those tables of stone. Why must he come as a man? Not as a spirit, not as an angel, but as a man. Be born of a virgin, raised up to adulthood, live his whole life under that law, and then go to that cross and die such a death as he died on that cross. Why? Why? Because our God is a just God. Now, he's merciful and gracious, and he's going to show mercy, and he's going to be gracious, but not apart from satisfying his justice. Now, you write it down. If you got any kind of thought about approaching the living God, or any kind of thought about worshiping the living God, and this God that you worship, and this God that you approach, and this God that you pray, some of you young people, you're going to get in trouble if you're not in trouble already, and you're going to resort back and you're going to close your eyes and you're going to try to pray. But if you don't pray to this God, you're not praying to God. You're praying to an idol. Our God is a just God. He's a just God and a Savior. And the And you'll find out that the position of this altar was most important. It faced the door of the courtyard. Now, Christ is everything in this tabernacle. He's the door. He's the courtyard. He's the tabernacle. It said the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. He's the tabernacle. He's the ark inside the tabernacle. He's the mercy seat. He's the sacrifice upon the altar, and He is the altar. This brazen altar, it lay just within the door to the courtyard, and it was placed within the courtyard of the tabernacle to show that this substitutionary sacrifice that took place upon it was particular. It was for Israel. Somebody, one of the old writers said, if the sacrifice of Christ was universal, if His death was for everybody, if God loved everybody, and God wanted everybody to be saved, and God sent His Son to die for everybody, then that altar would have been outside. But it wasn't. It was on the inside. It was on the inside. It was for Israel. And when that high priest came, and he took that sacrifice that God ordained to offer for sin, when He took that sacrifice, on His shoulders were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. When He went into that tabernacle, He went in there for Israel. On His shoulders and over His heart was their names written, the 12 tribes of Israel, to show that that sacrifice was for the whole house of Israel. Now, we know today that Israel is spiritual Israel. It's for all God's elect, all God's chosen people. The blood of the sin offering was carried into the Holy of Holies by a priest bearing their names. And set before the door of the tabernacle, this altar stood unchangeably connected to access to God. There is no access to God except through this altar, except through this sacrifice. And blood shedding is the basis of approaching the living God. He tells us in Hebrews chapter 9, if I were to have read on a while ago, without shedding of blood is no remission. No remission. I remember years ago, this Jewish lady got in an argument with Brother Mahan about his setting the Jew as a legalist and as an unsafe person, an unrighteous person, and she was Jewish, and she was arguing back and forth, and he was trying to tell her about the Lord Jesus Christ, and she said, well, we rejected Him. Us Jews, we don't believe that He was the Messiah. We don't believe that He was the Son of God, and went on and on and on. And finally, Henry said, all right, let's just take that and put it aside. Let's just take the Lord Jesus Christ for now. Let's just set Him aside over here. Where's the Lamb? You're a Jew. You said you're a Jew. You've rejected the Savior. Where's your Lamb? God plainly told them in the Old Testament they couldn't worship Him. They couldn't approach Him. They couldn't serve Him. They couldn't do anything apart from a Lamb. Lamb had to die on that altar. Blood of the sin offering was carried into that Holy of Holies by one bearing their name, and it's the basis of approaching the living God. All right, and then the second thing we need to see is the materials used in this altar. Shittim wood and brass. Now that shittim wood, I've told you before, was an incorruptible wood. It just would not rot. Whatever they say it was an acacia tree. But it had the properties of a red cedar or a locust tree or something. It was incorruptible wood. But it was covered with brass. Not gold, but brass. And all of the minerals and materials used in the tabernacle are important, and they all have a definite meaning. Gold symbolizes the glory of God. Silver speaks of His redemption. And brass speaks of judgment. When we talk about this altar, we're talking about God's judgment. God's judgment. You go back in the Old Testament and you find there, maybe some of you all have heard the story how Israel going through that wilderness rejected God, disobeyed God, and God caused fiery serpents to rain down from heaven. And they were biting those children of Israel and they were dying like flies. There were some 2 or 3 million of them out there in the wilderness. And down come these fiery serpents and these men were just falling like flies everywhere. And so Moses approached God and God told Aaron to go and make a brazen serpent and raise it up on a pole. And he said, everybody that looks on that serpent, looks up to that serpent on that pole, will live. And so he did that, and he ran. I'm going to say he ran around. I don't think he stood still, but he got on a high place, and he went around and held that thing up. Everybody looked and lived. In John chapter 3, he tells us what that serpent was all about. Even as that serpent in the wilderness was raised up, so must the Lord Jesus Christ be raised up. Be raised up. It's a picture of judgment. And how often did our Lord speak in the scriptures of the heavens being made brass when he's talking about his judgment? Speaking of the gospel age when the remnant of Israel was brought to repentance and faith in the last days, the Lord said, for brass, I'll bring gold. I'll bring gold. And for iron, you remember that old iron furnace down there in Egypt, showing the wrath of God. For iron, he said, I'll bring silver, I'll bring redemption. And then the shittim wood, that had to do with the sinless humanity of Christ. Christ was both God and man in one person. One person. Only the God-man could be a sufficient sacrifice for sin and please God. And so that shittim wood speaks of his humanity and that brass of God's judgment. And then the meaning of this altar of burnt offering. Here's the third thing. That brazen altar is a picture of the cross. Christ alone could bear our sins in his own body on the tree and endure such a judgment, and then rise from the dead. You ever thought about that altar? The first time I read that, I thought to myself, now this is something he's going to burn hot coals, enough to lay an entire cow on top of this thing, a heifer. Going to lay it up here, spread it all out on this big altar. It's 5 cubits. A cubit is from the tip of my finger to my elbow. That's a cubit. It's 5 cubits wide. And he had to lay this thing up there. Well, what's going to keep that wood from burning up? It's sealed in brass. Sealed in brass. Wouldn't burn. Wouldn't burn. And that sinless humanity of Christ wouldn't burn. Wouldn't burn. Brazen altar is a picture of the cross. It's a picture of God's judgment. I don't know how much you know about these things, but the fall of Adam is called judgment in the scriptures. God's judgment. God's judgment is on this world right now. That judgment came by one man. He said by one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men. What's he talking about with this death and sin? What's he talking about? He's talking about the judgment of God. He that believeth not him, the wrath of God abideth on him. Ain't that what it says? By the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. And even so, the death of the substitute was the judgment of God instead of all those represented by him. God's holiness, righteousness, and justice all manifested on this altar. And then fourthly, he gives us the measurements of this altar, 5 cubits square and 3 cubits high. And I'm not going to take a lot of time to show you these things. It just probably confuse you anyway. But five is the number of grace. Grace. This altar was an altar of grace. And no matter which direction you looked at this altar, it spoke of the grace of God. It was four square. It was five cubits this way and five cubits that way and five cubits this way. It was grace, John. I don't care what direction you looked at it. It spoke of the grace of God. And so it is with us. Whether we're believers or unbelievers, we look at that death and it speaks grace. Grace. And its manifestation was altogether grace. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace, it said, just dripped from his lips when he spoke. Gracious words, wonderful promises. And it was manifested not only with his mouth, but it was manifested in his feet as he came to need his sentence. His grace that brought him to that man. He'd been down there for how many years? 27 years down there at that pool. Laid down there, couldn't move, nobody to take him and put him in the water. The Lord Jesus Christ came to him, didn't he? Came to him. And how often he came. He said, I must needs go through Samaria. There, he had one of his own there and he went there and redeemed her. And it was manifested in his hands, not just his mouth and his feet, but his hands as he touched the dead and dying and gave them life. Took the hand of that young child, that young girl, Tabitha, arise. And she rose, didn't she? Huh? Took those hands and touched the eyes of that blind man, and he saw. Nothing but the free and sovereign grace of God could bring the Son of God to such a place as this. Standing in the room instead of chosen sinners, bearing their sins in his own body on the tree. And nothing but the grace of God could bring God's darling Son to such a place as the cross. You think about that. This is the Son of God. This is the brightness of the Father's glory and expressed image of His person. And here He sits on the cross crying out to God, my God, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Why? You find out the answer to that, you'll find out what salvation is. And then its height, 3 cubits, speaks of the resurrection. The blood of the substitute is of little value if there's no one to carry it beyond the veil. It wouldn't have done a bit of good. Blood poured out does not constitute atonement. Atonement's accomplished within the Holy of Holies. And it has to be carried in there by the high priest himself. And then something else about this four square altar. The grace manifested upon this altar was particular. And yet, the particular doctrine of the gospel and the grace of God in the death of Christ faces all directions. You know why? Because He got a people in every nation, kindred, tribe, and people under heaven. God's elect are from all over this globe, and so that altar faced north, south, east, and west. And that grace was shown equally north, south, east, and west. And then fifthly, this brazen altar had horns. Had a single horn. You can look this up on the internet, and I get home, I'll show my grandkids pictures of it there on the internet, this big old thing. But it had horns, brazen horns that stuck out. And they'd take that blood and with his fingers and he'd put it on the horns of that altar. But what were these horns all about? Well, these horns, David says in Psalm 118:27. That's a psalm I just never paid any particular attention to before. But in Psalm 118:27, he tells us what these horns were about. They were used to bind the sacrifice to the altar. That's what he says there. And horns typically mean power and purpose and strength. And so Christ was bound to that altar, not by the nails in his hand, but by the purpose of God who put him there. He's bound. Let this cup pass from me, he said, nevertheless, not my will, thy will be done. And then if you look at those horns of sovereign power, and stay in the context of our subject, we're looking at sovereign love and sovereign grace and sovereign mercy. Paul said, we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The joy, that love and purpose and glory of God. And then one of the greatest sources of assurance in the Bible is Romans 8:28 through the end of the chapter. And there it tells us that Christ loved us and gave himself for us, and nothing can break those cords of love, not even the cross. Not things present or things to come, nor life, nor death, nor any other creature. And then sixthly, this altar is an anointed altar. The holy anointing oil was poured upon it, and it was thus sanctified and became most holy in God's sight. There's very few things about the tabernacle. They are holy, he tells you, but this altar, he said, is most holy. Most holy. And it was anointed and sanctified and holy in God's sight. Of how much greater purity was Christ set forth under the anointing of the Spirit without measure. And he tells us also in Exodus 29:37. Listen to this. He said, 7 days shalt thou make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it. And it shall be an altar most holy, and whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy. Shall be holy. I wonder if the woman with the issue of blood who pressed through that crowd and said, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I wonder if she knew that scripture. Huh? She was a Jew. She was schooled in the Old Testament scripture. Whatsoever toucheth this altar shall be holy. If I could just touch the hem of his garment. Huh? And then seventhly, this altar, or maybe it'd be better to say its antitype, was and is a spiritual altar. Peter says we are a holy priesthood set apart of God to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Not only was everyone who came into the tabernacle had to come past that altar, but everything had to go past that altar. And then eighthly, this altar was a burning altar. Its fire never went out. It was ever burning, ever consuming the sacrifices laid upon it, showing us that as long as it burnt, the true sacrifice of God had not yet been manifested. And upon the Jewish altar, the fire consumed the sacrifice. It consumed sacrifice after sacrifice. But the sacrifice of Christ consumed the fire. Now you think about that. That old fire back there consumed the sacrifice, but Jesus Christ consumed the fire. And then likely this altar was the sinner's altar. No other reason to have an altar except that those who were chosen of God were sinners. And as plain as words can be used, our Lord said, I came to save sinners. I came to save sinners. I came not, he said, to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He said, they shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. If there were no sinners, there'd be no need of an altar. They could just go into the presence of God. And then lastly, this altar was a nourishing altar. A portion of the sacrifice was divided among the priests for food. They ate the food that was sacrificed upon this altar. And what did Christ tell us about his flesh? He said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you've got no part with me. It was a nourishing altar. Because of their sanctification and calling, those Jewish priests had right to eat the meat of the altar. And listen to what Paul said about this. He said, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. We have an altar. We have the fulfillment of it. And that's what we eat. And then about the only thing I've left out here is these utensils. And the utensils, the pans, he said, to receive ashes and shovels and basins and flesh hooks to arrange the sacrifice out on there and flesh hooks and fire pans. There's no doubt that these things can be looked upon as the means necessary in order that the altar might be used in a suitable manner. And so what's the antitype of that? Preaching. Preaching. And these means can be applied to every detail of history and providence and men and angels and nations and kings and preachers and prophets and apostles and missionaries. And especially to the eternal spirit by which he offered himself without spot to God. Well, I hope it's been of some help to you. These things are pictures. They're foundations. There is no worship. You can gather in a building and sing songs. And men do. You can play the piano and you can get a choir and you can get a big old cathedral with a big steeple and stained glass windows and all that, and you can get in there and have big time. You can get in there and clap your hands and sing and run up and down the aisles and testify and do all kinds. But you can't worship God without an altar. And Christ is our altar. Christ is our altar. And if you have Him, you don't need the cathedrals. You don't need the windows. I don't need any of those things. I have the fulfillment of those things. I have Christ. And that's what I'm here to do, is to point men to Christ. This is salvation in Him. Not in doing, not in running, it's in looking to Him as God has set Him forth in His Word.